Pastor Jabbeth worship team. That's a fun song, huh? It's a new one for us. Heard that on the radio, I think, a couple of times, but just how much does that challenge you that God's love would echo through us, that we would be an echo of God's love that he shows to us, just to echo that to the world around us, reflect that to the world around us. Well, I pray that wherever you are, whoever you are, wherever you came from this morning, that you know that you are welcome here at Hope Chapel. That you know that you, God ordained you to be here, sitting in this room today, this morning, whether it's your first time, you've been coming here for 25 years, right? That God wants you here. God wants to do something in your life this morning. Everybody here, God wants you here. You're welcome here at Hope Chapel. I was joking with some friends last night, actually, about today's sermon and just how people from all walks of life should feel welcome. That if I were to maybe give an introduction to today's sermon, I would say that it would be as if a fashion mogul, a psychic, and a dungeon guard walk into church, right? And you think there's a punchline to the joke, but there's not. Like, it's just today's sermon. It's just today's passage of scripture. So if you have your Bibles, everyone's like waiting to laugh. You can laugh if you want. It's not a joke, but it's today's passage of scripture. So turn in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16. While you're turning there, I just want to give a little background. If you're new with us this morning, I see some new faces in the crowd. We at Hope Chapel, we believe that God's word is powerful, that it transforms lives, that it is God's word literally spoken to us, that the Holy Spirit can speak truth to our hearts when we read God's word. And so we just love digging into it. We love listening to it. We love taking a book of the Bible and going through it passage by passage, doing an expository sermon. So we've been in the book of Acts now for quite a while, just been preaching it from the beginning to the end. And we are in Acts chapter 16. We are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And we're just learning about what God did in and through Paul and his companions, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, actually the author of Acts, is with them during this portion of the missionary journey. So let's go ahead and let's pray over God's word together that he would speak to us this morning through it before we dig into it with one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us. That no matter who we are, where we come from, what path we've been on to bring us to this point, Lord, that you love us. And that you have a plan and a purpose, a reason why we are here this morning. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us through your word, to each one of us, that you would accomplish what you want to accomplish in our lives, that you would let each of us hear from you, not just with our minds, but, Lord God, may it sink deep down into our hearts that we might be transformed by the truth of your word into the likeness of your son, Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're actually going to be going from verse 11 all the way through the end of the chapter. And so since this is a longer passage of scripture, instead of reading it all at once, I'm going to read through it portion by portion and just walk through the text with you this morning. So Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11, and if you remember from last week, we'd started Paul's second missionary journey, and they had been traveling through what is modern-day Turkey, what is called Asia in the Bible. And they had one plan for their missions trip. The plan that they had for their missions trip was to strengthen the churches that they'd already planned. But we discovered last week, God had a different plan, that God told them, don't just go to the places you've already went. He directed them to go to a new area of what is called Macedon, what is modern day Greece. And that's where we pick up in today's passage of scripture. Acts 16:11 tells us, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. So I have a map I just want to show you, just to give you a little bit of an idea of where they were, that they had traveled starting from Jerusalem, and then went up through modern, or what is modern-day Israel and Syria. They went through Turkey. They literally walked the equivalent of for the entire distance. It was probably almost 1,000 miles that they had been walking, traveling through all of these areas. They'd gotten to Troas, hopped on a boat, went to Samothrace, and they landed in Philippi. Philippi is no longer a city. Today, there's the ruins of the city, but it was an incredibly important ancient city. You might have heard of its founder, Philip of Macedon. If you haven't heard of him, I'd almost guarantee that you've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. So Philippi was the leading city in what was then for the Roman Empire, the colony, or a Roman colony of Macedon, of that area, of what is modern day Greece. And so Philippi was an incredibly important city. Some military battles had been fought there. They'd actually had a large section or a group of Roman soldiers that had settled there. And so Philippi, as a Roman colony, was granted the rights of what's called ius Italicum. And my Latin is terrible. I didn't study Latin itself. But as a territory, a colony granted ius Italicum, it was as if that land was in Rome itself. So the city was really patterned after Rome itself, that they had, you know, the Colosseums, or they had the aqueducts. They had all of the different things that you would picture as maybe in Rome was there in Philippi. The customs were very Roman, very Greco-Roman. It's modern-day Greece, but you had the Greek and Roman cultures that had really merged together. They are really, they've kind of crossed the border, if you will. That previously, having been in Asia, they were in an area that culturally was semi-similar to what they'd had in the Palestine area. At least there was common for there to be a lot of Jews in that area. But now, as they had traveled to Greece, or what modern-day Greece, what is called Macedon there, they're in a new area, a new continent even, right? That they are in uncharted territory where the gospel has not yet reached, and culturally it is significantly different. It says, and on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down to some of the women who had come together. This verse right here just kind of gives us evidence to what we already know, what we just discussed. Paul's regular habit, or his modus operandi, if you will, just using lots of Latin today, his method of operating was to go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews first. However, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. That meant that there weren't 10 Jewish men in the entire city. So in a city of thousands, there was less than 10 men, because according to rabbinical laws, if there was 10 men, they had the obligation to form a synagogue. So you know that this area, this is, like I said, this is across the border. This is a new area where there's less than 10 Jewish men in the entire city. So their normal way of preaching the gospel, of going to the Jews first and sharing how Jesus was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, it wasn't going to work. So commonly in those areas, they would go to a place of prayer by the riverside. The rivers were where even if you didn't have a synagogue to go through all the ceremonial rites, you could still use the water there for some of the rituals within Judaism to be ceremonially clean. And so there they find a group of women, presumably maybe they might be Jewish women, they might be God-fearers who had converted to the Jewish religion. But there's relatively few Jewish men, if any. We don't have evidence of any at this point. So like I said, this is a new uncharted area. They are pioneer missionaries at this point, in an area that up to this point the gospel has not yet reached. And we discover that God does some very cool things through them. In verse 14, it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. So not a Jew by birth necessarily, but someone who had come to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, after she accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior, that's what baptism symbizes, and her household as well, she urges, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. At this point, the group of the missionary group, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they're probably celebrating, right? That they come to this new area and they know nobody. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a new area and I know nobody, and there's not like a Super 8 motel, or hopefully maybe like some timeshare that my parents might have points at that I can, you know, mooch off of them to stay at. You know, there's nowhere for them to stay, right? They don't know anybody. There's not fellow Jews that they could just go to and rely on their hospitality. They're in uncharted territory. They've just showed up in this town they had no plans of going to originally. Right? They hadn't prepared a journey here. They hadn't sent letters ahead of time saying, hey, can we stay at your place when we get there? They had been directed by God, kind of spur of the moment, go to this new area. And they show up unprepared. But God opens a door for them. As they just go to the river, they meet these random people, these random ladies, and God opens the door of their hearts to accept the gospel, to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I think it's interesting just to look at Lydia for a second here. Lydia, the Bible tells us she was a dealer of purple goods. The word there in the Greek, porphyropolis, it's actually the only time we find it in the entire New Testament, right? That she is a, literally, if you break it into the parts, it's just one half of the word means purple and the other half of the word means merchant. So she's just like a purple merchant. And so for us, we're thinking, who does that? Like you don't have stores that you go to. There's not like a Walmart, a Target, and a Purple Mart, right? I mean, like, what's going on there? But culturally, we put ourselves in that time period. What was purple? It was the color of royalty. That she was, and I just being honest, I don't want to you know, speak evangelistically and stretch the truth. But you know, she was a little bit of a fashion mogul. Not the sense that we don't have fashion moguls today, but she dealt with those who were royalty. She was a merchant of the stuff that was sold to the rich and famous. Right? I mean, they didn't have the same, you know, New York Fashion Week that we would have today. But she lived in Philippi, which was a city on the Ignatian Way. I have a map up here. You guys have probably heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Philippi was on one of the most famous trade routes, one of the main roads of the Roman Empire, the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, that then you would take a boat, just a short hop, skip, and a jump over to Italy and hop on the Appian Way, the Via Appia, and be on your way to Rome. So this is on one of the main trade routes of the entire Roman Empire, and she was a dealer of the stuff of purple that was bought and sold for royalty, for the rich and famous. I don't know about you, I have not been in the homes of many rich and famous. I might have watched a documentary or two or seen them, you know, when you're sitting in the waiting room. But if I'm Paul and I show up in a new area and I know nobody, right, is there anyone better to accept the gospel than someone who is like a fashion designer? I mean, if you're like in a new area and it's like, you know, I'm trying to think of famous fashion designers in the modern world. You can tell I don't shop there. But who's a famous fashion designer right now? Gucci. I heard someone say Gucci. I don't know what Gucci's first name is, but we'll call him John. You know, if you meet John Gucci and John accepts the gospel and he invites you to his house, like, I'm guessing that's a nice house. I'm guessing that is some sweet digs to stay at. So saying that Lydia prevailed upon them to stay at their house, I'm sure they accepted and they stepped in and they're like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Like, this is nice. We were homeless like 2 days ago, and now we are staying in the home of a lady who is a dealer of purple goods, a seller, a merchant on one of the main trade routes selling to the rich and famous. This is a good situation to be in. Last week, if you let me do a brief excursus, I talked about how I'm praying for a lot of you to be called into missions, to be called to be missionaries. You know what? I'm also praying for some of the rest of you to be called to be successful business people, to be not just the merchants who do okay, but the merchants who are merchants to the rich and famous. You know, the Bible tells us that one who is skilled in his tasks won't serve just before ordinary men. He'll serve before kings. You know, that I firmly believe that God has called some of us to be ministers of the gospel. And I firmly believe that God has called some of us to do your jobs with such excellence that you become filthy rich and that you can support those of us who want to be missionaries go on the mission field, right? So. But hey, make sure you're willing and obedient. If God blesses you financially, that you're obedient. You're obedient no matter what financial situation you find yourself in, just like Lydia was. So Lydia, it says, she prevailed upon them. They accepted. They went to stay at her house. The story gets more interesting as we go on. Verse 16, it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, as we were going back to the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. This is an interesting character we just met. I mean, that's a lot of adjectives and adverbs to describe this. Slave girl, spirit of divination, fortune teller. I mean, this is our psychic who's now coming to church. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, this is interesting, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. I'll hop on to verse 20 in just a second. I want to take a moment and just examine the second character that we've met today. We examined Lydia for a moment. Now we meet this slave girl, this person who maybe in the modern world we'd describe her as someone who'd been a victim of human trafficking. To use the terminology here, she is also demon-possessed. And I know when we talk about demon possession in the modern world, it's something that we can get a little jittery about, right? That some people think, oh, is that real? Is that not real? Well, I would tell you, church, today, the Bible describes it as a very real thing. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of the people who struggled with demon possession in biblical times weren't also dealing with mental health issues. But at the same time, there is a spiritual realm and there is a physical realm, and those realms interact. That in the same way God can pour out his blessings on us, we can come under spiritual attack from the enemy. That there are those who become under such attack that their own wills lose control of their lives, and they can become possessed by a demon or the enemy. In our modern world, it's actually interesting to note that even though we live in a society that likes to think in purely materialistic scientific terms and say there's no such thing as angels or demons or gods or any of that stuff, that the material world is all there is, we're actually witnessing a huge spike in the occurrences or in the interest or the observances of supernatural phenomenon, and in particular, things such as demonic possession and oppression. That I was actually reading an article in The Atlantic just recently. It came out a year and a half ago, talking about the Catholic Church and how the Catholic Church in particular has come under just the immense workload, if you will, of dealing with people who are suffering spiritual attack. And it was interesting to note as I was reading this article that these priests who talked about it, they said some things that I thought were helpful for the rest of the church to hear. Because I think as a modern church or as a modern believer, as an evangelical believer, when we talk about spiritual forces, sometimes we think of them in terms of almost like a us and a them. You know, that we can have in our minds like an imaginary, we can have in our minds a evil force of people, right? A them. And that these evil people are waging war against us, God's people. And I would just submit to you today, church, that is an unhealthy way of thinking about people in general. That God says that he loved the world, not just a good section of people versus a bad section of people. God loves all people. The Bible tells us he desires all men, all women to come to know him. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or an atheist or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an I don't know what I am, agnostic. It doesn't matter. God loves you and God wants you to come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so when we talk about people who are struggling under the attacks of the enemy, it's not like we're just talking about people who are involved dabbling in witchcraft or something like that. In fact, the Catholic Church, what they noted was when they saw the people who really struggled with demonic oppression or possession, they noticed that in almost all cases, they said probably over 80% of the cases, it was people who suffered severe abuse, most often sexual abuse. And they said that in those cases, it was oftentimes people who had had such terrible things done to them that it would open up what they would describe almost as like a soul wound. A wound in the essence of who you were, that you allowed yourself or you were weakened to the point where you could be deceived by the voice of the enemy. And I think the people that in my own life that I have known that have struggled with just spiritual oppression, When I look at this woman in Acts chapter 16, who suffered from demon possession, they fit that basic description. Here is a woman who is someone else's property. I don't know what kind of abuse she had suffered, but she was not viewed as a human being with rights. When she was freed from this oppression, her owners, as we read forward, her owners didn't think of it in terms of how this helped or benefited this woman, how she was set free. They thought of it in terms of how their source of income was lost. So we as a church, we need to be very careful. I think we can almost be like Paul, who when he does cast out the demon, his motives weren't necessarily pure. And how many of us can praise God that he can work through us even when we don't necessarily have all of the right motivations? That his motives weren't pure. He was just annoyed. He was just annoyed with this lady. You know what? He was having successful ministry to the rich and famous, right? He didn't really want necessarily the baggage that came with the demon-possessed psychic slave girl coming and shouting after them, "These men are servants of the Most High God." I don't know what the rest of the people of Philippi thought, but they probably didn't necessarily get the best picture of Paul and his companions when they just heard the crazy girl running after them, screaming about them. So Paul's motivations, we don't know exactly what they were other than he was annoyed. Maybe he was annoyed with the demon, but my guess, he was also a little bit even annoyed with this girl. Maybe he didn't view her the way that he should have. But we know that God put Paul in that position to minister to this girl, to be able to reach out to her and love her and set her free because God cared about her. And we as a church, that should be the attitude that we have towards those who are hurting, those who've suffered abuse, those who maybe are under spiritual attack to the point where they don't have complete control of their faculties, those who are addicted to drugs or alcohol so they don't have complete control of their faculties, those whom the enemy has gotten firmly in his grasp. We shouldn't view them as the enemy. We should view them as another person created in the image of God, whom God loves and desires to use us to reach out to them, to share his love and truth with them. We see as we move on in the text that when after Paul and Silas in verse 19, after the owners of this slave girl, they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, realizing that this girl, this property, not even this human being, this piece of property no longer functioned the way it should. They didn't even view her as a human being. When their source of income from their property was gone, they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates. And in verse 20 it says, "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The Bible tells us the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off." Basically a sign of just, "Oh, we can't believe how terrible these guys are," and gave orders to beat them with rods. As I mentioned a moment ago, we are in a new area, right? This is not an area that's familiar with Judaism, with the Jewish people. There's less than 10 Jews in the entire city of Philippi. And so the owners of this slave girl, they knew what would maybe incite the crowds. They knew they could maybe stir up a little racist animosity towards those that lived across the way, across the sea, right? Those that were across that border, if you will. And so they stir up that racial animosity that existed in Philippi against the Jewish people. And they're able just to stir up the crowds to the point that the magistrates, the rulers, are just joining in, just ripping their clothes and saying, "Oh, we can't believe how terrible these guys are, these Jews are, these foreigners are, disturbing our ways, advocating customs that aren't lawful for us to practice." Verse 23 goes on to tell us, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them," or after ordering them to beat them with rods, "they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them safely," or you could also translate that word securely. "Having received this order, he," the jailer, "put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, as we see from the description here, this wasn't a simple house arrest. This is an inner prison. This is an inner, maybe even dungeon, if you will. Paul and Silas have just received what is an incredibly painful, incredibly humiliating punishment. Without trial, without public accusation, without right to an attorney, without anything. Just mob justice half because they had because they were of a different skin color, and half because they had simply freed a girl from demon possession. They had cast out a demon that had been tormenting this girl. They had freed her so she wasn't hearing voices in her head anymore, telling her things that she didn't want to be hearing. They had freed this girl, and because the girl could no longer do fortune telling, because she could no longer be this valuable piece of property for her owners, and because they were easy scapegoats, because they were foreigners, they were beaten with rods. Within in that time period, in that culture, you were allowed to beat someone up to 40 times. It's likely that this is one of the times Paul received either the 40 lashes minus one, or one of the times he described himself as being beaten with rods. And a couple of verses we'll hear about how they had literally open wounds. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been hit with something hard enough, a blunt object, that it breaks skin, you know that is not easy to do. It has not happened to me very often in my life, but a couple times I have knocked my shin on something hard enough that there might be a tiny break in the skin. If you've ever done that, if you've ever hitting skin on a blunt object hard enough where the skin breaks, you know that is not a pleasant experience. It is difficult to break skin with a blunt object. And yet Paul and Silas have been beaten bloody with blunt objects. And they are now trapped in the inner prison, the inner cell, if you will. Their feet are in stocks. They can't move if they wanted to. They're cramping. They're in pain. I don't know about you, but if I'm in this situation, if I've gotten to Philippi and I've started with what is probably a very nice place to stay, I'm thinking, oh God, you are in this. You've blessed it. You've opened up doors. You've put me in this comfortable rich lady's house to preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden, just a couple days later, I'm bleeding. I'm bruised. I'm maybe have broken bones. My feet are in stocks and I'm in an inner cell. You might be a little upset. You might be thinking to yourself, God, what happened? I thought you were here. I thought you were in this. How did you let me fall like this? How did you let me suffer? But praise the Lord, that's not what Paul and Silas did. That wasn't their reaction. Paul and Silas, they didn't view their external circumstances as the source of their joy. They didn't view their temporary circumstances as the sign of whether they were doing or not was the right thing to do. They recognized that even in the midst of trial and hardship, you can still have joy. Even in the midst of suffering, you can still be in the middle of God's will for your life. How many know that is a hard lesson to grasp? But it's true. It's true. We'll find out in a moment. Paul and Silas, what were they doing? It says about midnight. About midnight. If it were me and I was in such a situation, I don't think I could be sleeping either. But I'd probably be moaning and groaning at midnight. But Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners around them were listening. In the midst of suffering, they are rejoicing. They are singing songs. They are praising God. And other people are listening. Church, I want you to know, when we go through hard times, the world around us watches us. When we go through hardship, when we suffer loss, when we lose a job, when we're falsely accused of something, when we hurt, the world around watches us. We claim to have a Jesus who walks beside us. We claim that our joy isn't dependent upon our circumstances. We claim these things, but you know what? Though when the world watches us, do they see Jesus in those moments? Or do we all of a sudden just turn on God and say, God, where are you? Church, we need to be able to be like Paul and Silas. And instead of getting mad at God, instead of running from him when we hurt, to turn to him because he loves us even in the midst of our pain and our hardship. That when we are willing to turn to him, he will embrace us. Because right in that moment, moaning and groaning and crying and saying, woe is me, wouldn't have done much for Paul and Silas. But what happened instead? As they worshiped, as they praised God, as they said, God, we're going to give you the glory regardless of our circumstances. As the other prisoners, as the world around them was watching and listening, God shows up. God uses that as an opportunity to reward the faithfulness of his followers and to show those around him that he cares for us even in our darkest moments. For it says in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the very foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up, he saw that the prison doors were open and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I want to look at the third character of our story today for a moment, the jailer, this dungeon guard. The reason his initial reaction was to draw his own sword was because he knew, in according to Roman law of that time period, if you were derelict in your duties, if you neglected your duties, if you allowed the prisoners to escape, the punishment was your own life. And so the jailer knew that this was coming anyways, that if he allowed these prisoners to escape, he might as well kill himself rather than receive the kind of beating that he had seen Paul and Silas just receive. He said, I might as well make it a quick and relatively painless death rather than to suffer as I'm sure that my superiors would make an example of me for letting these men escape. But Paul and Silas, they reach out to him. Paul calls out, don't do it. Don't do it. As he had, I think it's remarkable to note, I don't know about you, but if I'm in prison and there's an earthquake and I'm falsely accused and I'm not even supposed to be there and the doors just pop open, I might be gone. I might be out of there. I might be, you know, hopping in my car and get as fast as I can, going back across the border if I can, you know, I'm gone. But Paul and Silas, in the midst of their situation, they were concerned about the well-being of that jailer, of that guard. And I think what's incredible to me is all of those other prisoners who have a similar opportunity to escape right now, they saw something so incredible in the testimony of Paul and Silas. These men worshiping God and singing hymns to them after being beaten bloody and put in the inner cell, that they're following their lead. That Paul and Silas, by their actions, have earned a respect, earned a following, that they are looking to them as leaders. These guys have only been in the prison for a couple days. They are like the jail chiefs, if you will. Excuse me, the prison chiefs, if you will. Because the other prisoners respect them. They're following after their lead. None of them run out. And so the jailer, this prison guard, this dungeon guard, comes to Paul and Silas. And he says to them, He says, and the jailer called for lights, starting in verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So this jailer, he calls Paul and Silas out, and he falls down before them, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I think us as Christians, when we hear the word saved, we're fluent in Christianese, right? That we're fluent and we know if someone asks, what does it mean to be saved? We immediately go to, how are you saved from your sins? I think it's interesting to note that this jailer probably didn't have that same understanding of saved. He hadn't grown up in church. He had never heard of Judaism before, right? That his understanding was, I could be facing a death penalty right now, right? All these guys are maybe going to escape. I have no idea why they're staying here. I have no idea that, you know, that everybody's chains have fallen off. All it takes is one guy to take the opportunity and bolt. And I can lose my head. And so he's going to Paul and Silas and saying, sirs, how do I get out of this mess? What can I do to save myself? I am in deep trouble. And apparently you have some answers because everybody's following your lead. What do I do to be saved? But Paul and Silas, they're concerned not just for the guy's temporary well-being. They know that his deepest need is not letting any prisoners escape. His deepest need is not with whoever the captain of his guard or whoever his superiors were. His deepest need was his alienation from God. His deepest need was the fact that he was created in God's image, created by God to live in relationship with him, created with a plan and a purpose in mind for his life, and that he wasn't walking in that. That he was being alienated from God, subject to a life, not just a life now, but an eternity outside of God's presence. And so to be saved was to be made right with God, to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior, to be brought into that relationship, that was what he really needed to be saved from. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and explained that. And he rejoiced when he realized that he wasn't just going to get help getting out of trouble at his job. He wasn't just going to have his physical life saved. But he and his household were brought into the family of God for an eternal salvation. Going on to verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go." We have no idea why. It doesn't give us the rationale of why one day the magistrates are beating them bloody and throwing them in the inner cell, and the next day they're releasing them. We just know that something has happened. Maybe they've just heard of the earthquake and said, "We don't want these guys around. They're more trouble than they're worth." We're not sure. "Therefore, come out now and go in peace," the jailer says. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." That word is key there. "And have thrown us into prison. And do they now want to throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, the rulers, the government officials. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. How could these Jews be Roman citizens? They're thinking, they're from across the border. What? How did they ever get citizenship? So they came to them and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. I won't spend a lot of time on these verses, but we'll see a really interesting plot develop in the book of Acts. That Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, guys who were Roman citizens, almost by accident, that they had come from families who somehow had obtained citizens. Even though they were Jews, they had been born, even though Paul was a Jew, he had been born a Roman citizen. Silas, similar, we don't know his backstory, but we know he has somehow become a citizen of Rome. And because of that, they had certain rights and privileges, rights like not being publicly beaten, like not being thrown in prison without a trial, rights to appeal their sentence, even to Caesar if they wanted to. And so while at this point, Paul and Silas, they don't know how to work the inner workings of the legal system yet. We'll see this plot begin to develop where eventually Paul and Silas, they get wise. They figure out how getting in trouble with the law is not always a bad thing, but it can be an opportunity to give them a platform to preach the gospel. So they haven't figured it out yet, but they do manage to get an apology. They do manage to get their, you know, get these government officials to try and make things right, to come and apologize to them, and begin that process of making it right. So church today, and just just really briefly, a couple minutes, I want to talk to you about how we can learn from this story. It's an interesting story. It's a fascinating story. It's a fun story. One of those Bible stories that you learn in Sunday school and you remember because there's such drama, such action in it. But you think to yourself, well, how do I apply it to my life? I don't know many psychics. I don't know many prison guards. I don't know many fashion moguls, right? I'm not getting thrown into prison all the time. How can I apply this story to my life? Well, I think if we look at each character, there's still some spiritual truths that do apply to our lives. I think if when you look at the character of Lydia, when you look at Paul and Silas and they're being blessed by Lydia's generosity, I think we can remember that we can enjoy, it's okay to enjoy God's material blessings, but that we also need to be willing to use everything that we have for God's glory, for his kingdom. And that if God so calls us, to be willing to step out of our comfort zone, maybe to leave behind some of that material comfort that God has blessed us with, to walk the path that he has for us. It's interesting. Paul writes to the Philippians. Paul writes to the church years later that he plants here and now and talks about financial prosperity. Talks about knowing how to enjoy it and knowing how to enjoy life without it. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Philippians, verse 12, he tells them, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Other translations, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. The Philippians knew Paul wasn't just saying words. They had seen him live this out. They had seen Paul staying with Lydia, enjoying the fruits of someone who was incredibly hardworking and was successful in their labors, enjoyed the blessings that God had blessed Lydia with. They had seen Paul share in that. That he knew how to enjoy. He knew to go have a good time and enjoy fine clothes maybe or purple merchant stuff, right? But Paul also knew how when he was in the inner cell, stripped, beaten, and suffering, how to still give God glory. How to say, God, I know I'm not removed from your will or the path that you have for me just because I'm in the valley. Just because I'm suffering right now. So we as Christians, whether our bank accounts are bloated to the point where we're saying, God, where do you want me to give? I know you've blessed me with this money. I know you have a purpose. Where do you want me to give? I have too much for myself. I know lots of you guys are having that problem, right? Or whether you're in a situation where you're saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to make rent next month. God, I don't know how I'm going to pay these medical bills. I don't know how I'm going to do these things. Can you recognize that God is faithful regardless? I think sometimes God blesses financially through increasing our finances. And to be honest, I think sometimes God blesses financially by making things a little tighter for us so that we know how to rely on him, so that we know not to find our joy in our bank account balance, but in our Creator, our Father, our Redeemer, the one who loves us no matter how much money we have. That to be financially blessed isn't always just to have more. It's to have what God wants you to have and to use it in accordance with his will. Does that mean that God never financially blesses by helping you, giving you a raise? No, I think God does that. But we need to recognize that no matter what financial situation we find ourselves in, to be obedient to God and to praise him for it. I think when we look at the demon-possessed slave girl, we need to recognize that God has called us to love on everybody. I think if there was ever a person where maybe you didn't want to share the gospel with somebody, for Paul, that might have been this girl. He was in this situation where I don't know what this girl looked like. I don't know what her situation was, but I know she just was following them around and possessed by a demon proclaiming stuff about them. This wasn't done in a way that was nice or trying to promote them. I'm guessing it's probably in a mocking way that she was making fun of them, saying these guys are servants of the Most High God, but probably in a way that isn't making anybody believe it, but rather the opposite. I don't know for sure. But the Bible says that Paul wasn't drawn with compassion to her. The Bible says that Paul was greatly annoyed. Church, we are called to love even those who annoy us like crazy. We're called to get into the gutter, if you will, with those that we want to think that we're better than. Because the Bible says we're all created in God's image. He loves all of us. Paul writing to Timothy. We know from last passage, Timothy is here right now. He is with them in Philippi as Paul ministers to this demon-possessed girl. And he reminds Timothy. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, that you would pray, Timothy, for all people. Paul goes on in verse 2 to talk about praying for kings and rulers, but then in verse 3 he comes back and says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul tells Timothy, pray for all people. Pray for kings and rulers and purple merchants. Pray for the demon-possessed, those who've been abused and suffered, those who look different from you, those who maybe you would be prejudiced against for some reason. God wants both. God wants all people. God loves all people. We as Christians are called not to discriminate. And then finally, as Pastor Japheth, as you and the worship team would come, I think when we look at the jailer and his life, I think we're reminded to suffer well, knowing that the time and place where we can reflect the character of Jesus most clearly is not when things are going well, but when things are difficult. Paul, writing again to the Philippians, these people who have seen him suffer and be thrown into prison, as Paul later on in life is again in prison, suffering, he tells to the Philippians, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, this time of being imprisoned, the previous time of being imprisoned, the next time I'm imprisoned, all of the times I get thrown into prison, it really has served to advance the gospel. He says, so does it become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Going on to verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, seeing my example, they've been emboldened to speak the word without fear. Going on, skipping ahead to verse 19 of that same chapter, Paul tells the Philippians, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even when I'm suffering, even when I'm in prison, even when I'm beaten with rods, Paul was able to say, for to me to live is Christ. To suffer is to share in Christ's sufferings. It's to be able to show those around him that God cares for me even when I'm hurting. To be able to show love to others even when they are persecuting me. To reflect the love of God not just to my friends but even my enemies. For this displays the love of Christ, the character of Christ most clearly. Not when things are easy but when they're hard. Not when we're loving those who already love us but when we're loving those who are actively seeking our downfall and our harm. That's when we can show Jesus' love to others. That as that jailer saw something different in Paul and Silas because they suffered well, the world around us should see something different in us. So this morning, I just want to close in prayer. And I want to pray for a few different things this morning. The first thing I want to pray for is if you've come to church this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want to tell you that God loves you. It doesn't matter what background you're from. It doesn't matter which character in the story you relate to. It doesn't matter if you're super wealthy, super poor, if you've lived a great life, if you've lived a terrible life, if you were abused as a child, if you feel like you don't have any worth, if you're conceited and prideful and think that you're all that in a bag of chips. I had a thing last night where everybody was saying the bee's knees. If you're the bee's knees, doesn't matter. God loves you. God created you in his image. You have worth not because of anything you've done or anything you can do, but simply because you're his. You're his creation. And God doesn't make junk. God created you with a purpose. He designed you with a purpose. And that purpose is to be his child. That purpose is to walk in relationship, in right relationship with him. And that if you want to live out the purpose for which you were created, you can. Your past doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Messiah. He came to this earth. He took on human flesh. And he died on a cross to take the punishment that we deserve for all of our past mistakes, so that we could be made right with God, so that we could be healed of whatever internal wounds we might have, that we might be transformed into his likeness and walk in right relationship with him. So if that's you this morning, I would invite you to come to the altars. I would love to pray with you. I'd love to walk with you through what it means to give your heart to Jesus and accept him as your Lord, your King, your Savior. To those of you in this room who've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, during this time of prayer, I would challenge you to pray. To pray for contentment. To have the secret that Paul learned. Whether you're well-fed or hungry. Whether your bank account is doing awesome or whether it's hurting. To say, God, I'm content because I have what you want me to have. And that I will use what you have given me for your kingdom. I will walk in your ways. And I will trust you to be my provider. If you choose to bless me financially, praise the Lord, I will be faithful. If you choose to allow me to walk through the valley, I will trust that you will still provide. For those of you who are doing well, who are living your life, I challenge you to pray that God would challenge you to reach out to those whom previously you would avoid. Maybe those who annoy you. Those who, for whatever reason, you might have a desire to look down upon. That God would challenge you to love even them, to share his love with even them. And last but certainly not least, those of you who right now, you are hurting today. You are going through situations that, to be honest, I'm sure I can't even imagine. Maybe it's relationship pain. Maybe it's financial pain. Maybe it's physical pain that you are enduring. Maybe it's spiritual pain. You are just feeling under the attack of the enemy. That you would suffer well. That those around would see you and they would see Christ in you. They would see his strength, his joy, regardless of your circumstances, that you can rejoice because God loves you and that he has not left you, nor will he forsake you. And then if you want, I would invite you to come and receive prayer, that God would meet you where you're at. That God would lift you out of the darkness, lift you out of that period of suffering, and that you would be able to experience how God can use all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So if you would stand with me this morning. I'm going to close in prayer and then we're just going to sing one last song together. And I invite you, if you fall into any of those groups of people and you would like, the altars are open. The altars are open. I invite you to come and pray with us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning, Lord, that you love each and every one of us. It doesn't matter what our backgrounds are. It doesn't matter what past mistakes we've made. It doesn't matter what hurt or baggage we carry. But God, you love us and that you want to meet us where we are at. God, I pray this morning that you would meet people in this room where they are at, that your Holy Spirit would tug on their hearts. You would let them know that you want them as part of your family. You want them to be your child. You want them to accept you as their Lord, as their Savior, as their God, as their Jesus. And that they would be made new in you this morning. God, for those of us who have already accepted you, God, I pray, meet us where we're at. Help us, Lord God. Help us, no matter what situation we are in, just to give our lives to you, to serve you, whether we're living in plenty or whether we're living in want. God, help us to reach out to those around us, whether we like them, whether they're our friends or our enemies, Lord. And help those of us who are suffering, who are hurting, to suffer well. To instead of running away from you because of the pain, instead of blaming you because of the hardship we're experiencing, to turn towards you and your love and your desire to show us the truth of your promise that you work all things for the good of those who love you, who've been called according to your purpose. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.